on previous years, in the midst of this liturgy of our Lord's Passion and Death, I have talked to you on subjects concerning our Lord's Passion, about the dispositions of our Lord's heart, about his interior act of offering of himself. This year, because of the particular and very unique relationship and relevance, everybody likes to use that word today, don't they? Relevance. It's got to be relevant in order for it to be good. Well, taking that as a cue, because of the relevance of the sacred liturgy to the history of the Church, I want to speak, if I could, for a little while with you, not only about an historical event, the day that our Lord died, that took place many years ago, but I want to speak to you about the sacred liturgy as it is lived out now. Because you see, that which we do at this moment, as I have told you on previous occasions, never forget it. That which we do here is not just a memorial, a commemoration. It is far more than that. It is a renewal of a mystery. It is a representation of an event, of a moment that took place, which was so important in the providence of God that he willed it to touch his flesh. He wanted it to touch his humanity in such a way so that by doing it, it would remain eternal. And it would remain always holy, always sacred. That's what we are doing. We are reliving a past moment and making it present liturgically. The most important act that we do like that is the Holy Mass, isn't it? But in another way, on another level, every liturgical action renews a past mystery that still rests alive, vibrant, in our Lord's sacred heart. I suppose it is good that we only do it once a year. If we were to do it more often in such a way, perhaps we would not be able to bear it. The more we were able to penetrate the importance of these days and of this moment in particular. You know, there are certain ages, certain eras in the history of the Church, and that's what I want to talk to you about especially. There are certain eras in the Church which are more particularly related to certain events in our Lord's life. Why? For this reason. I mentioned it to the ladies some days ago when I talked to them. You see, the purpose of the Church living out her life each year is not only so that the mysteries that are created inside of this sanctuary stay here. That is not the purpose. Otherwise, we would not let you come. But I have told you it is important for you to come. Why? So that that which we do may pass through this communion rail, pass through the body of the priest, as it were, and flow out into you, so that each one of you would not only by faith, but by a true experience, live out these mysteries. In fact, you cannot be saved. You cannot even reach heaven unless you are literally molded into the figure of the crucifix that you will see a little bit later. When you see the crucifix, remember, you are looking at yourselves. It is the story of your life. You each are in the wounds of Christ. Our Lord had you in mind. He took your place. And the purpose was not so that that act should stay there, but that that which took place may be reenacted in you. You are meant to relive the mystery of our Lord's passion and death. But there is more, much more, because you see, these divine mysteries, and we call them divine because they belong to God, as much as they belong to you. These divine mysteries are also meant to be, you might say, as they are lived out liturgically, the capsules, the chapter headings on a book. And you know what the book is about? It is about the history of the church from the moment that it was born, or better put, from the moment that it was conceived, as it began to be lived out in the world from the moment that it was born. When was it conceived? Today. The church was conceived in the womb, as it were, of God. Today. It was born on Pentecost. And all as the church lives out her life, from age to age, from year to year, from century to century, it relives in particular moments, in very dramatic ways. It relives our Lord's life until someday it will come to the end, when every detail of the redemptive incarnation has been so perfectly fulfilled and relived that God will come again himself and will complete all. He will make, as it said, all in all. You are a part of that book. And what is happening today liturgically has a particular relevance to history. As I told you, there are certain ages in the history of the church, as it lives its life in the world, that, as it were, are most particularly united to certain aspects of our Lord's life as the church lives out the life of Christ. Do you know what mystery is lived out today? It is this one, the passion and the death of the Savior. If there were ever an age in which the church, as the bride of Christ, and better maybe, as the mystical body of the Savior, is living out really and truly our Lord's passion, his sufferings, his death, his burial in the tomb of the world, it is today. You are a part of that passion. And what we do liturgically is nothing but an expression of what is going on at this very moment that is not being carried out liturgically, but is being carried out in flesh and blood, in my flesh, in my blood, my heart. And if you have any faith, and if you are a member of the church, it's being lived out in your flesh and blood too. You are in the passion of the church, or better, the passion of Christ. We are all in anguish. When I unveil the crucifix at this ceremony, remember that I am just as much, as well as you, just as much nailed to that cross as our Lord is. Our Lord is suffering today in us as we witness the anguish of the church. I think the words of our Lord when he was on his way to the cross, Women of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For if they do this when the wood is green and fresh and young and alive, what will they do when the wood is dry? The earth is dry today. What are they doing to the body of Christ today? And that is why I want to speak to you about the Passion of Christ. Because you see, when we think about our Lord's sufferings, about what he accomplished on the cross and what he did with himself on the cross, it will be, as it were, an assistance, a help to you and to me to know what we must do as we live out the liturgy of the church, not just here, but when you leave this door. Go through it. What are you to do? Do not think that when the Passion of the Savior is finished in ceremony, that therefore the day is over, that the act is finished. It is not. It goes on. It goes on until the day that we will see the church revived. And this has happened and continues to happen. It's almost like a cycle. We have witnessed it in the past, when in the early centuries of the church we saw our Lord suffering and dying, virtually put to death in the first persecutions. We saw its glory in the high Middle Ages, when virtually the whole world was Christian and Catholic. This was the day, the era of our Lord's resurrection, as it were, his manifestation to the world. We saw the church, the bride and the body of Christ, in passion at the days of the French Revolution, when priests by the hundreds were put to death, the other Christs, in which Christ was dead again, and then in the Restoration. And now we come to another age. I don't think there's any more glorious age. I don't think there's any more meritorious time. It is a great time to live. We are living in a time of extraordinary merit. The reason is because there was no greater good that was accomplished for the whole human race than when our Lord was crucified. This is always the great paradox, the great mystery of the Christian life. In the midst of death, there is life. In apparent defeat, there is victory. Let me tell you, if you don't already know it, when you see the crucifix unveiled and you think of our Lord's death, remember, that's the story of our conquest. We've already won. We're just living out the struggle, that's all. We are just applying, through our, as it were, union with our Lord's victory on the cross, we are just applying the merits of Calvary to the world. That's all we are doing. But the story has already been told. We've already won the battle. The victory is ours. So is the banner. It's a great consolation to know. Do not ever be discouraged by what we must witness and what we must live through in the anguish of the church. It is the moment of her battle, the moment of her struggle, but at the same time, she is already winning, because there are chosen souls, maybe among you, through whose pains, anguish, and tears are winning extraordinary merit, and grace, and redemption from the heart of Christ, as it is passing through their bodies onto people like you and me. They are the church militant. That is the reason why, when you come to adore the cross, do you know what hymn we sing? We don't sing a hymn of sorrow. We sing a hymn that was composed in the Middle Ages, the time that the church was most glorious in the world. It's the hymn that recounts the victory of the cross. And our Lord is described in that hymn. If you have missals, read it. Our Lord is described, you see, in that hymn as a warrior, as a soldier who carries a shield, the signs of battle. And you know what that shield and the signs of battle are? It is the cross to which he is nailed. There he goes out to do battle with the enemy, and he wins. It is nothing other than what has already been predicted by our Lord's temptation in the desert. People like to think of our Lord, when they think of him tempted in the desert, as if somehow he was a victim of a pull toward evil. This is not the meaning of the temptation in the desert. Our Lord went out to do battle with evil, to show us that the victory was already his. He only manifested. He only wanted to make external what already was inside of him. It was an easy victory. He went out to show you and me that that which he would do later on the cross was signified by what he said to Satan, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so he easily overcame the worst pulls of evil without any effort. That's the story of the church today. The church is in struggle with traitors. But those who claim, just as the high priests at the time of our Lord, they claim to be God's friends. They claim to be his defenders. And those very people who were supposed to be our Lord's protectors, the ones who should have proclaimed him to the world, were the very ones who handed him over to the pagans, to his enemies, to be put to death. We have no king except the Lord of the world, Caesar. He is our king. We will not have this man to rule over us. I suggest to you that there were ever a time when our Lord in his body is being treated in the same way it is today. And we, in this liturgy, are only renewing that mystery. But it's the mystery that is being carried out in each one of your lives as you live a Catholic Christian life. You are being handed over also. You are being scourged, crowned with thorns. Our Lord is being crowned with thorns inside of you. I told the ladies this. If there were ever a time that we needed the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is today. In particular, the gift of wisdom, the gift of understanding, the gift to be able to penetrate the mysteries of faith, to be able to experience all that our Lord did. Because if you have that gift, then you will become a saint, for sure. There is no doubt about it. Because by the penetration into these mysteries that you are living out in your daily lives, that this liturgy, as it were, renews. You are in the passion. Our Lord is crucified in you. What do you do? Oh, yes, maybe you understand it. Maybe you are able to penetrate it. But what are we to do about it? How are we to, as it were, react? What must we do as part of the crucifix? Precisely what our Lord did. First of all, you must desire it. I have heard people say, "I wish I were living in another age." Sometimes we in our own house have talked like that. "I wish I were living 50 years or 100 years ago. What a great time to be living." It's wrong. This is the time to be living. Because now you have an opportunity to desire the redemption of the whole world found in the cross. You can say, for example, words like our Lord said, "I have come to cast fire on the world, and how I long but that the world be kindled I have a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how I long for it. Or maybe you could think of the words of our Lord in the beautiful parable that he said so many times, and that Judas, I'm sure, heard frequently and forgot at the last moment. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own. I have the power to put it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is the commandment I have been given from my Father. How foolish are people who believe that our Lord, who went to the cross, went so blindly, not realizing what he was doing, or had some vague notion that he was somehow a martyr for a good cause, or because he had preached in a way that was offensive. It was very clear what was in our Lord's mind. No one takes my life from me. I give it of myself, and I take it up again. These, you see, are the words that reflect something about how inside our Lord's heart, his longing for the cross. Do you know what one great priest says about how much our Lord desired his passion? You remember the story of the Transfiguration? It says in that story that when these two great Old Testament figures, Moses and Elias, appeared with our Lord, that at that moment, even though he was able to see God always at the highest point of his intellect, of his human intellect, that when these two people came down to earth and appeared to him and spoke to him, he was, as it were, a victim, in a manner of speaking, in his human nature, of the joy of heaven. He was given, in a way, a glimpse of eternity. He could easily have succumbed to the pleasures that are reserved for you after you are dead. And what did our Savior do? He would allow nothing to interfere with his road to Calvary. And so instead of talking about heaven, it says specifically, he talked about his cross, his passion. He would not allow the joys of heaven, even for an instant, to sink into his feelings. He always bore the sorrows of our sins in his heart, always. And that is something that I think that each one of you must keep in your hearts each of these days. The sorrow of our sins, because that is precisely what you are living out in the history of the church. Why? Why? For the sake of mercy. And that is the reason why our Lord suffered on the cross, for the sake of mercy, because we were in misery. I've told you in the past, the word mercy in Latin comes from the word in Latin misericordia. That's what the word means. And literally that's translated a heart that is wretched, a heart for the wretched. And that's why, you see, our Lord went to his cross for the sake of having a heart for our wretchedness, our sadness. I think that when we think of the words of our Lord, who spoke frequently about my hour has not yet come. And finally, at the Last Supper, at the moment of his passion, now my hour has come, now. And what does he say? The same words that you and I say in these days. My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Watch and pray a while, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This, you see, tells us something, I think, about the nature of our Lord's heart when he was on the cross, about what inside, you see, his sacred heart, as he was being nailed, thinking of every one of our sadnesses. I think that is reflected, too, in every detail of the lives that we spend right now. Sadness, thinking of the passion of the church. But all of that, you see, is by way of preparation. What is the most important thing I want you to know? Exactly what you must do, being crucified with our Savior. Just like, and I have told this to you on other occasions, just like in all of the mysteries of the church, there is a seeming contradiction. We see in the one God justice and yet mercy. So do we see in our Lord's passion a combination of two dispositions which are mutually exclusive and yet present. No one suffered more than our Lord, even though he did not endure every possible suffering that can be imagined. He did endure every suffering that can be absorbed in one time, in one person. That is for sure. Betrayed by his friends. Betrayed in his heart, in his intellect, contemplating, as it were, each one of our sins. And remember that our Lord was possessed of the most refined body. When we live in a certain degree of coldness and callousness. We have a dark intellect. Our feelings often are dulled. Not so with our Savior. He possessed a virginal body, the instrument of great miracles. No one had such deep feelings as our Lord. No one, because of his love of God, his Father, and of his penetration into truth, into wisdom, as it were. No one was able to experience better than he the meaning of evil. No one had a greater love for good. Consequently, no one was able to have and to experience the most exquisite pain over the insight into the slightest evil that you and I so easily dismiss. Not so with our Lord. Every one caused him, because of his delicate constitution, because of his refinement of nature, every one caused him extraordinary anguish. It is said that if our Lord did not keep his body going, he would have died on the spot simply by the consideration of our sins. He kept his body going, as it were, by a miracle. Can you imagine that? This caused his greatest anguish, the contemplation of evil. How many of you experience, for example, a hurt or an offense, and you become, as it were, wounded? You may weep. Remember, there are many, many aspects to the evils that hurt you that you never even see, never even begin to understand, simply because you are too cold, too blind, too shallow. But every detail was seen and felt by our Lord at the beginning, especially, of his anguish. All of these things created in our Savior's soul, as well as in his body, deep, deep pain. Now, at the same time, there was also inside our Lord the most profound peace and contentment that could possibly be imagined. And this is what I want you especially to remember. No one was more at peace. No one was more serene. No one had such great control over his body with such great pain as our Lord when he was crucified. So much so that he was able to say as he was being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer for mercy. Would that be something that any of us would be capable of? You see the combination of anguish and peace, happiness. Or the prayer of God for the sinner, for the one farthest away from him, whoever he may be. My God, look upon me. Why have you forsaken me? Or the gift of his mother to us. Son, there is your mother. Or his thirst for souls. I thirst. But do you know the most beautiful of all of his words? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was a perfect act of consecration of his death into the hands of his Father, to accept this sacrifice of his life and his death in reparation for our sins. Perfect peace and perfect, as it were, profound sorrow. And in that mystery is the victory over our sins. It is also the great example of the way you and I are meant to live out the passion of our Savior in these days, with peace and with sorrow. What was it that caused it? What was it that enabled our Lord to have at the same time, just as the martyrs did, peace and anguish? One thing only. It was the essence of his crucifixion. It was love. Because you see, love is that characteristic, that virtue. And I know this is very abstract and very, as it were, theoretical. But without this understanding, I can guarantee that little by little you will leave God and ultimately the faith. Without this, you are lost. If you understand it, you have everything. What is that, as it were, quality that gives us peace? What does St. Augustine describe, or how does he define peace? You remember it. It is the tranquility of order. What gives us order? It is a gift, we call, of the Holy Spirit that's called wisdom. Wisdom is a quality that sits on top of divine love in such a way that it puts, as it were, our love in order. It gives us sight of God. It makes us touch God as he is in himself. And all things are loved in God, as it were, the source of all things. And once we are possessed of that quality called wisdom, as it perfects and, as it were, sets to blaze charity, everything is in place. And consequently, we have peace because we are abandoned, you see, to the will of God. Now, at the same time, love also gives us, as it were, insight into good. And what is the other side of the coin? A profound hatred and anguish over evil. And so you see, love is the source of order and peace, and at the same time, it is the source of pain and hurt and sadness. And so while our Lord, through his passion and death, merited for us redemption, and while through, as I told you last year, his sufferings, he merited for us and gave to us the ability to be strong through his weakness. By tapping in, as it were, into his wounds, we receive the ability to sustain our own. But there is more than that. Through our Lord's passion, and in union with it, we are able to be united with it. We are able to be, as it were, crucified with him. And we are able to have his same dispositions. Peace and suffering. And they are able, as it were, to create in us the repetition of the passion. What are you to do? Exactly what our Lord did. Suffer. And also be at peace. It is through that that you will save your souls. And at the same time, you will also merit the grace of conversion and contrition for the people who depend upon you. I know what I've said this time is, well, it's very abstract, isn't it? It's highly theological. But please believe me, without this understanding, at least to some extent, all of these things that you experience in the church as it is lived out today are absolutely meaningless. With this understanding, everything becomes beautiful. For those that love God, all things work unto good. Love, the source of suffering, the source of peace. Love creates the passion. It created our Lord's. It is relived in you through that same virtue. That's the meaning of this Good Friday, as it is in this history of the church. Remember, we've already won. The victory is ours. It is with that in mind, when our Lord ate the Last Supper and offered the first Mass, he gave his apostles a long, long discourse, much longer than the one I'm giving you right now. And at the end of it all, and I told you yesterday, there was only one thing that our Lord spoke of, not about faith, not about hope, not about patience. He spoke only about the source of his passion, love, love, the source of his serenity and of his anguish. At the end of this great discourse on the priesthood, on unity, all grounded, as I tell you, in love, he tells the apostles this, as they are about to begin his own passion in their lives. In the world, you will have affliction, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's how he has overcome it. Nothing was so great as to destroy the victory of his passion. Nothing. Even though his struggle, as it were, was great, it was assured because of love. Love stronger than death, harder than the forces of hell. It has won our redemption. Today is the day of your redemption. There were very, very few people that were able to understand this. And I don't even know if any of you, or all of you, understand what I'm telling you. I don't know. It is a very, very lofty and very deep mystery. When our Lord was being crucified, he knew that there was virtually no one that understood what he was doing and the dispositions that were inside of him. That is the reason why he was made fun of. There are very few people who knew. Do you know who knew? The Blessed Virgin. She knew. She was able to so unite herself with her son that she was called co-redeemer. I believe St. John the Apostle knew. He wept with the Blessed Virgin over what was happening. And he knew of the victory that our Lord was winning. That is the reason why Our Lady did not collapse when she stood near the cross. She knew he was overcoming. She knew he was winning. So she was very brave. She had great confidence. I think those are probably the only two, with the exception of somebody else. Dismas, the good thief, he knew. Because as soon as he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," every time, you know, you assist at Mass with a priest, that's what you tell the priest, you know, when he offers Mass. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And every time the priest goes to the altar, why, he goes into his kingdom. And you know what he does? He remembers you. And the priest says to you, "This day you will be with me in paradise as I am with our Lord on the cross at Mass." You are the good thief. And maybe you understand what our Lord did. But with the exception of just a very few people who understood the victory of the cross, our Lord decided he needed to give a proof to everyone. And so he decided to pick a less important event to point to the triumph of the greater event. And that's something that you will see tomorrow night, Easter Sunday. Why is it so great? Because it points to what happened today. Not quite as great in itself. Great only because it extols the victory of the cross. But if you understand, and if you have faith, if you really believe, why, you're already in peace now. We've already won, I told you. This is the moment of our triumph, even as it appears to be the moment of our demise, of our destruction. We are the refuge of the world. We are mocked, made fun of, told that we are the victims of a forgotten and an obsolete faith, a faith of children. That's what we are told. We are not even allowed to be called Christians. The high priests have put us out of the temple, and here's where we are. Well, we've already won. All we are doing is living out the struggle. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. In this world, you will have nothing but affliction, but have courage. I have overcome the world.